Well, thank you for being here today, and we are going to look now and continue our series called Good News for Everyone. We are rolling through the Gospel of Luke. This is a biography of Jesus' life that Luke wrote, and we're just looking at story after story after story of how Jesus truly changes lives and how the gospel really is good news for everyone, every single person. So let me pray again and ask the Lord to bless us as we look. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12 today. If you have a Bible with you, Luke chapter 12, we'll also have the verses on the screen. So let me pray and ask Jesus to help us understand his truth today. Lord, again, we thank you that we're able to partner with the North American Mission Board and give and support these efforts, Lord, to spread your gospel. Lord, as we look at Luke and see even another story today, how the gospel is truly for everyone. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to understand what that means for our practical lives if we already know you. And Lord, for those that may be here today who do not have a relationship with you, Lord, would you give them understanding to see what it is that you have to say to them today? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Luke chapter 12 and read a fairly short account of an encounter Jesus has with someone in a crowd that he is teaching. So, you know, Jesus, of course, is going from village to village and town to town across Galilee and Judea, teaching about the kingdom of God. And so great crowds are following him by this point in his ministry. You know, we're about halfway through the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 12. And so we see now that there, you know, the word's gotten out, right? Word is out. Jesus is healing people. He is teaching with a sense of authority that other rabbis do not teach with. And so here we come now to Luke chapter 12. We're going to pick it up here in verse 13. So verse 13 and 14, I'm going to kind of describe this as we go. So verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, I kind of just chuckle a little bit at this because as Jesus continues his teaching ministry, you know, people are always coming up to him and asking him questions. And we see that, right? You know, Luke portrays that, as does Matthew and Mark and John and their biographies of Jesus as well. And so you have lots of people, lots of different kinds of people all around Jesus. But here's this one guy, right? Occasionally you may get someone who just comes up and they don't even ask a question, they just demand something, all right? Don't be that guy. This is that guy, okay? He is that guy. This man, he comes up in the crowd, somehow wiggles his way probably to the front and just yells up at Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, you know, listen, I have an issue that you need to meet. You need to take care of this right now. This whole lesson you're teaching is all good, but I have a need here, right? My brother has all this money from our dad and this inheritance, and he's not sharing with me. Okay, Jesus, can you help me with this? Can you do this for me now?" Now, he's probably the younger brother because in the ancient world, the firstborn son would receive the inheritance, okay? And so his older brother most likely has received the inheritance from their father, but he's not sharing it. Now, listen, all of you people out there who are younger siblings, okay? I know you guys always stereotype the older sibling, the oldest sibling in your family as being maybe a know-it-all or not being compassionate. I'm a little offended by that because I'm the oldest sibling in my family. And let me tell you, I know that's not true and I don't feel sorry for you, okay? So the stereotypes are wrong. The Old Testament, here's the thing. The Old Testament had laws about how to handle stuff like this. The Old Testament had laws for how to handle inheritances among family members. But this man just wants to use Jesus to give him what he wants right now. And it's just money. It's money. That's what he wants. And Jesus sees right through this. Jesus is not fooled by this. He sees that this man is jealous of his brother's money and wants what his brother has. And listen, even if his brother is being maybe a little stingy or even wrongfully holding on to the money, and some of that is rightfully this younger brother, Jesus sees that this man has serious issues of greed, because Jesus sees our hearts. He can see right through the facade. He sees this man's heart. He sees that he's really struggling with covetousness and greed. And he's not dealing with these issues. So that's why Jesus kind of ignores the question, right? He doesn't get involved with this brotherly dispute. There's ways to handle that. Rather, Jesus is more concerned about this man's heart. And so he uses this in front of everyone standing there as an opportunity to teach a valuable lesson to the crowd. Look at verse 15. We'll read down to 21. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So Jesus turns to the crowd and says, 'So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So I think there's three things here. Three things we can learn from this encounter with Jesus and this man, but also the little short story, the illustration that Jesus shares with the whole crowd, which of course is really singling out this man who approached him in the first place. So there's three things we can see here: the deception of greed, the peace of contentment, and the lifestyle of stewardship. The deception of greed, the peace of contentment, and the lifestyle of stewardship. So let's see number one here, the deception of greed. Okay, so if you look back at verse 15 again, Jesus tells and warns the crowd. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So Jesus' remark here is countering the normal conventional wisdom that one's life does consist in the abundance of his possessions. So Jesus' statement tells us that there is a real lie that's out there in the world about money and possessions. Christian author Russ Crossan, in his book, The Truth About Money Lies, he says this. He says, "Every spiritual problem you and I face can be traced back to a lie we bought into." Isn't that true? Just think about your life. Every spiritual problem that you have is ultimately rooted in some kind of false belief, some kind of lie that Satan or the world in general has convinced you must be true about yourself. So what's the lie in this story that this man has bought into, and particularly in the illustrated story that Jesus shares? It's the lie that if I only had more, or if I only had what someone else has, then I'd really be living. Boy, I'd be living the good life if I had what they had. Or if I could just have a little bit more money, or if I could just have a little bigger house, or if I could have larger barns, the farmer says in this story, then I'd really be living. I'd be eating, drinking, being merry all the time. It's the lie that you can measure your life by your possessions. It's the lie that you can measure your life by your bank account. It's the lie that you can measure your life by stuff, how much stuff you have. It's the lie that happiness and success and security is dependent on how much money or possessions you have. So these are the lies the man in Jesus' illustration believed. Now look at verse 18 and 20 through 20 again. Because look what he said, right? It's very clear what he's thinking. He says it out loud. He says, I will do this. I will tear down these little barns. These barns aren't good enough for me anymore. I need larger barns because I have more stuff. And the more stuff I have, the happier I will be. So I'll store all my stuff in these larger barns. And then I'll say to myself, soul, you have ample goods. Look at all the stuff you have. Look how well I've done. Look how successful I've been. Chill out, man. Just relax. Take it easy for a while. Retire early. Eat, drink, be merry. What's there to fear? So listen, I don't want to knock this farmer too hard. I mean, he's had a good year. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with being successful. That's great. Amen. Praise God that he has had a wonderful crop, that God has blessed him so much in this way. But immediately, though, he only thinks of himself. He only thinks of his own well-being. Now, why is that? Because he has bought into the lie that bigger or more for himself is always better. So he needs these bigger barns. He needs to upgrade everything. He needs to take his level of wealth to the next level of sophistication. So he has a conversation with himself. Do you guys talk to yourself? You do. Right, you do. Now, maybe not all of us talk to ourselves out loud all the time, but some of us do. But we all are constantly having inner conversations with ourselves, right? You probably are right now. The author Paul Tripp says, no one is more influential in your life than you are because no one talks to you more than you do. Isn't that true? It is. That's what this man's doing. He's just talking to himself. He's talking out loud. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, there's something here, right? He's saying to himself, there's snippets of truth. Yes, sure. He can eat. He can drink. He can have all the luxury he's always wanted that'll just make him so happy and comfortable. So there's truth there. Yes, money can buy you some forms of happiness for a short while, but it's all rooted in a larger lie, which actually ends up fostering more lies. Specifically in this context, in this story, that relaxing and not working would be ideal. You know, some of these Powerball lotteries have been pretty huge recently, haven't they? Now, I know each of you, if you have a plan, right? You have a plan, you have a dream. If you were to win the Powerball lottery, don't act like you haven't thought about it. Yeah, you talk about this with your friends, you do, right? You know what you would do, right? You would get that house, you would get that boat, right? You'd actually be able to eat at fast food places more often because they're like $20 now for a meal. Have we noticed this, right? Fast food is now for the rich only. You know what you would do, right? You would just get all the stuff. Maybe, I mean, you know, I've thought about it too. You know, buy that private island somewhere off the coast of Fiji, right? I mean, there I am, you know, me and Christy, you know, the kids can come visit us occasionally. News 4 Jax, one of our local stations here in Jacksonville, recently featured an article about how winning the lottery actually ruins many people's lives. Listen to this. It said 70% of lottery winners go bankrupt. It's like, what do we do with all this money? Let's just spend it all right now. They say this. How about this? Everyone will ask you for money, so that gets super annoying. You may become targeted. Nobody wants that. If everybody knows you have a lot of money, they're going to target you, right? You could be the victim of a crime, violent crime perhaps. They say it will strain your relationships. It really puts a lot of pressure on the people that you love when they know that you're a multimillionaire at this point. Now, so I know some of you are thinking, I'll take my chances. But just as this man in the story was counseling himself, talking to himself, about his money and all the great things that he would buy and all the great things he would do and all this time that he would have on his hands, what are we saying to ourselves? Like, what are we really telling ourselves when we think about this? One way to know where the idols of your heart really lie is to look at what you daydream about. What do you daydream about? Do you think about what you would do if you had all that money that you really want? What your life would be like if you could finally get into that particular neighborhood you've always kind of thought it'd be cool to live in, but you can't afford? Maybe to buy that car you know you can't afford. Here's a good clue. What are we saying to ourselves? Are we only using the same words in the first person that this man was using? I will build this for me, my, mine, all this is mine, right? But here's the problem. At the end of this short story, did you notice the dramatic plot twist? There's a very dramatic plot twist. While the man is busy talking to himself about himself and all the wonderful things he could do with this wonderful money, right? All this extra stuff, God interrupts. God himself interrupts him and says in verse 20, "Fool, you fool, you will die tonight. Tonight, you will take your last breath on this earth. I knew that was coming, but you did not. But now I'm revealing it to you that tonight will be the night that your soul is required of you. And all this stuff that you've been daydreaming about, all this stuff that you have planned, what are you going to do with it now?" So all the planning, all the daydreaming about what he's going to spend his money on, how to increase his livelihood, what it's going to look like when he takes that lifestyle to the next level, all of a sudden, when he receives the death sentence, it means nothing. None of that means a thing anymore. So God asks a rhetorical question. What about all your stuff? What are you going to do with all your stuff? What are you going to do with all this stuff you've accumulated that you thought would bring you happiness because you can't take it with you? Paul reminds us of this simple truth in 1 Timothy 6. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. One of the more sad and grieving moments of life is when a loved one passes away and we're left with their possessions, we're left with their things. And those things can be of great sentimental value, of course. I don't downplay that at all. Christy and I, we know what that's like to have things, tangible, physical things that reminds you of someone you've lost. But those things are clearly not with them anymore. Those things are meaningless in the grand scheme of things. And let me be clear. I do want to be clear about today's sermon. As one commentator put it, the problem here in this story is not that this man has lots of money or possessions. That's not the issue. Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to have a lot of money and be successful. That's not what he's saying at all. The problem is his attitude. It's his attitude that is the big deal here. The greed, the covetousness that's driving his behavior and his idolatrous love for things, thinking that they will make him happy. That's again, Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6. Look what he says. He says, not those who are rich, but those who desire. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Listen, you could have no money in your bank account, or you could have $1 billion in your bank account. You could be poorest of the poor or richest of the rich, and both people could struggle with what Paul's saying in verse 9. Both people could struggle with this thought, this belief, this desire, this love for anything besides God to give you all you ever wanted. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of it. The belief that it will give you and deliver all the things you ever wanted. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving. See, it's a craving. It's a craving that you have to satisfy. that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, many problems. But what does Jesus say? In this short little story in Luke 12, what does he say? He says, listen, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Plain and simple. So the bottom line is we cannot measure our lives based on how much we have. Greed, covetousness is the great deceiver. But the second thing we see here is the peace of contentment. So we see the deception of greed, but we also can see the peace of contentment by looking closely here. See, if we have bought into the lie that more is always going to be better, or that if we had as much or more than our friends or our neighbors, that then we'd be happy, we'd be okay. But see, if we've bought into any of these lies, what's the real issue? The real issue is that we're discontent with the lives God has given us. Isn't that it? If you really think about it. Christian author Tim Challies has a really good quote I want to share with you. He says, your discontentment is not actually with what you have, right? It's not just when you look around your house and like, oh, we need a new TV. Oh, we need new clothes. Oh, I need new shoes, right? Your discontentment is not actually with what you have, with what you have accomplished. No, it's not that. It's not with what you've earned. He says your discontentment is with God. That's really where it is. If you search down to the bottom of your heart, when you get down to the bedrock beneath all the other stuff, it's a discontentment with God himself. He says such discontentment is not resolved by being given more things. That doesn't solve the issue you have with God. The only more, he says, you need is more of God's spirit, more of God's values, more of God's character in your life, in your heart. He says it's sanctification that you lack, not success. It's holiness that stands between you and contentment, not accomplishment. Paul completely agrees. In Philippians 4, Paul tells us that, you know, he's lived a rough life, but not all of it was rough. He had good times. He had good success at one point. So he's been up, he's been down, and yet somehow Paul's emotional stability and his spiritual maturity is not driven by his circumstances. In other words, his contentment with life is rooted in something that life could never take away from you, that death could never take away from you. Look at what he says. Who says this kind of thing, by the way? Who in today's world speaks like this? Listen to this, Philippians 4. He says, I have learned. So it's something you learn. This is something you have to learn, right, over time. This is not a light switch on and off. This is something through experience that God teaches us. He shapes us and molds us through his word, through prayer, through wise counsel from a Christian friend or pastor or mentor. Over time, we learn in whatever situation, Paul says, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned something you learn, the secret. What is the secret? Of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He says what? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's like a cute verse that a lot of people put on their, you know, football or for sporting events, right? But no, that's not what Paul had in mind. This isn't so you can hit better home runs, okay? This is so that you can understand that no matter the circumstance in your life, you can actually live with a real contentment. And so the author of Hebrews says it this way, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, the key to learning contentment is embracing the love of God. That's it. That's the secret, Paul says. That's the key to living with a sense of contentment. Not just a sense, a real contentment. In the deepest part of your heart and soul, no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what a relationship breaks down, no matter what happens, the key is knowing that you are loved by the creator of the universe more than you could ever fathom. The University of Rochester psychology professor Richard Ryan once did a study on money and happiness, correlation there, and his research found this. He said, people who value and successfully attain material goals are less satisfied with their lives than those who have never lusted after such outward signs of achievement. The half-life, the afterglow of material success is very short, he says. But listen to this. He says, the research found, if you receive a large amount of money, it won't necessarily make you any happier than you are now. It doesn't add or detract. He says, but if someone could give you a large amount of love, then that would make you happier. Don't you know that to be true, though? Does money actually make you happy? Or when you know that you're loved by someone, does that make you happier? How quick we are to forget. We are already recipients of the greatest love and the greatest wealth we could ever imagine. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now he's speaking in primarily spiritual terms here. And do you know what he's saying? He's saying that Jesus in his abundant grace gave up the riches that he already had in heaven. Seated on his throne, the creator of all things, in perfect paradise, with authority over all things, Jesus, the ruler and king of the universe, gave it all up so that he could come down to his own creation and insert himself into the middle of the mess we had made. And so he's born to a peasant family. He's born to a woman named Mary and Joseph, right? And he's fully God, he's fully man, conceived the virgin birth, Jesus comes to earth, and he's born and he's raised by these poor parents in a poor little village called Nazareth. He grows up and it doesn't get much better. He lives essentially a life of poverty. But what's really remarkable is that as Jesus hangs on a Roman cross to be executed, when he hangs there and his blood is dripping and he's hanging naked in front of everyone in the most shameful way, in that very moment, God the Father is putting Jesus in the worst spiritual poverty you could ever imagine. He is inflicting judgment and wrath and punishment on someone who did not deserve it. Jesus becomes our spiritual poverty. He takes it on himself. He takes and absorbs the sin and the wrath of God on himself. Our sin, God's wrath poured onto him. He takes our sin, and what does he give us? In exchange, we don't get the judgment of God. We get the riches of God. This isn't fair. There's nothing fair about the cross. Jesus did something that is not fair to him, but is more than gracious to us. He gives you the riches of God. He gives you the righteousness of God. His righteousness becomes yours when we finally let go of this world. from the belief that this world and the things in this world and the things that money could buy could give us the peace and the joy and the happiness we've always wanted. Somehow, if we just had those things, our relationships would be better. Somehow, if we just had that stuff, I would think clearer. I would be less anxious. I would be less worried. I'd be able to relax, eat, drink, be merry. But Jesus on the cross says the only thing that will satisfy you, the only thing that will restore your soul and your life with God Almighty is me, is my blood spilt for you. So turn away from the things of the world and turn to me, Christ says. That's the true inheritance we need. See, that's the irony. We get so worried about an earthly inheritance, or we get so worried about accumulating more and more and more on this earth, when all the while, the greatest inheritance you could ever imagine is waiting for you with your name on it for all eternity. It is there. It is there. You have it already. It's yours. So when we really start to grasp that, when we really start to understand that, this truth starts to saturate in our minds and our hearts, we look at the words of Jesus and we see then why he is warning this so much to the people listening. He says, take care and be on your guard. You have to guard against greed. You have to guard against covetousness. You have to guard against this belief, this lie, that something besides Christ himself will ultimately bring you the inheritance you always wanted. So we must guard against anything that reverses God's goodness and his truth. So these things reverse it, right? If that is your attitude towards money, then that's a reversal of God's character and his kingdom. So Jesus says, be on your guard against this. You know, I like to think when I hear that phrase, be on your guard, it kind of reminds me of maybe like a fort or a castle with guards standing in front of the walls, ready to defend the walls from attack. And that's very much a good picture of what we go through every day, don't you? Every day, doesn't it kind of seem like a battle? You know what Jesus is calling you to do. You know what Jesus is calling you to believe. Yet, the pull is strong. The attack is strong, isn't it? The desire is strong, isn't it? But we must realize, yes, there will be those attacks. There will be those temptations from our enemy, from Satan himself, to believe these lies. So Jesus says, you got to be proactive. You got to be on guard. You got to have your defense up and ready with what? God's truth. God's truth is the defense. It's not only that, it's a sword. It's our offense as well, right? It's his love. It's our gratitude for what we've been given that is the greatest defense with God's word and soaking ourselves in prayer. That is contentment. That's the key. And that will defend us against these lies. God's love is the peace of contentment. All right, lastly, number three. We can gather from this story what it means to live a lifestyle of stewardship. A lifestyle of stewardship. Verse 21, Jesus says at the end of this, right, he finishes his little short illustrative story and he turns back to the crowd. And essentially, you got to think of the guy. I mean, how's this guy feeling now, right? The guy that just blurted out, hey, I need my brother to give me his money. And now Jesus tells this story and then he looks back at the crowd. I mean, what do you think this guy's doing, right? He's probably left, right? He's probably gone. Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's kind of a funny phrase though, isn't it? Rich toward God. How do you do that? How do you be rich toward God? God has everything. What do we have to give? Well, to be rich toward God, we first must realize that everything we have is actually his anyway. See, this is the key to understanding what this word stewardship really means, and to live a lifestyle of this. The man in this parable that Jesus tells totally misses this, right? Right? He is so far off base. He is not even thinking anywhere in this direction that everything he owns is already God's. God is the owner of all things. Look back at verse 16. The way Jesus tells this story, he starts it out this way. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Again, there's nothing wrong with that, but let me ask you, who makes the land produce plentifully? Now, sure, they have their job to do, absolutely, but every farmer knows there is a dependency on rain. There is a dependency on good soil conditions if they're going to have a productive and plentiful crop. And who's in charge of those things? God. God's the one in charge of that. So first, the man should have realized in the story that all of what he had was a gift from God and actually belonged to God in the first place. Theologian R.T. France once said it this way: we are stewards rather than outright owners of our wealth, and we are accountable to God for how we use it. Did you hear that? It doesn't matter how much money you have, we are all accountable to God for how we are using and believing about our money. We are, because it's His. See, that's the mind-blowing truth today. It's really not ours anyways. We must see ourselves for what we actually are. Have you worked hard? Are you successful? That's great. Praise God. Should you stop trying to be successful? No. But we must see ourselves as stewards, not owners, stewards. We are stewards of God's earth. We are stewards of the possessions He gives us, which of course includes our money. Do we think about it this way, though? I mean, this is hard. It's hard for me to think about it that way. It's hard for you to think about it this way. I mean, especially in America, where there's just stuff everywhere. Every commercial, every advertisement is about essentially, you can be happier if you get this or give us your money for this product. That's it. That is the message. That's marketing right there. And so it's difficult. It's hard for us to think about our money this way. It's hard for us to think about our stuff this way, that it all actually belongs to God and that He has just put us in charge of it temporarily. Very temporarily. So the question then is, how do we be faithful stewards? How do we be faithful stewards of every dollar God has given us? Again, the parable is where we're looking today. It's a great example of what not to do, right? Look one last time, verse 17 and 18. The man thought to himself, you know, what shall I do? Look at all this I've got. Look at all I've done. Look at all I've accomplished, for I have nowhere to put all the wonderful things I have now. In verse 18, he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. You see, giving any money away is like not even on his radar. Helping someone in need is not even an option. There is only one option in his mind, and it is to further his own advancement. Period. That's it. So immediately, he starts thinking of how he's going to keep it all for himself. But the Apostle John warns us in 1 John 3, he says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? This is perhaps one of the strongest warnings in Scripture, in the whole Bible. If we have the world's goods, John says, and we see our brother or our sister who is struggling, in need, and yet we just close our heart off and keep furthering ourselves without ever contributing to those truly in need around us, John says, I don't see how God's love is really in you. Because you claim to serve a God who is a giving, selfless, sacrificial God who came to earth as one of you and sacrificed his own life to give you life, to release you from your own penalty of death. And you're not going to help other people? Like, that's exactly how I read this in 1 John 3. I think he thinks it's completely irrational for a Christian who has Jesus to not open their hearts to those who do not have what they need. One last little story here. Randy Alcorn, the Christian author, he wrote a book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He gives a really good illustration I want to share with you guys about this whole concept. He says, imagine for a moment that you are alive at the very end of the Civil War. You are living in the South, but home is really in the North. So while in the South, you have accumulated a good amount of Confederate currency. Suppose you also know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and that the end could come at any time. What will you do with all of your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer to the question. You would cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have a value once the war's over. You would only keep just enough Confederate currency to meet your basic needs for that short period until the war was over, and the money would become worthless. He says, so as believers, we have inside knowledge of a real eventual major shakeup in the world that's coming. We have inside knowledge, he says, of an eventual major change in the worldwide social and economic situation. He says the currency of this world, its money and possessions, will be worthless either when we die or when Jesus Christ returns. Our money and our possessions will be worthless when one of those two things happens, both of which are imminent, he says. So this should encourage us to use a lot of our money for eternal purposes. Things that will last forever. The only things that will last forever are us and God, people and God, souls and God himself, and the wonderful kingdom that he has made for us, our inheritance. So I want to close today just by asking you, what eternal purposes are you investing in with your actual money? Listen, today was a good example. We took up an offering to help church planters who really desperately need that money to share the gospel with people in all kinds of neighborhoods and all kinds of cities across the United States. Praise God. Praise God for that. But what else? What eternal purposes are we investing our money in? As Jesus said himself, are we being rich toward God? Are we being good stewards of what he's already given us that he actually owns himself? That's why giving, even just giving to the church, is an act of worship, because it's a declaration saying, Lord, this is not even mine. So when we give to the offering at church, whether you give online or you give physically in the plate, whatever, when we give to God, what are we doing? It's not like he's just like, oh, great job. I was hoping you'd give me a little more. You know, like he does, that's not God. He says, thank you for worshiping me, because it's an act, it's a declaration saying, Lord, this is not mine. So use this. Use this for your kingdom. Use this for your gospel. Use this to change the world. In the early 1980s, Steve Jobs was once trying to recruit John Sculley, who at the time was the president of PepsiCo. He was trying to convince him to come work at Apple Computer with him, and Steve Jobs now famously said, do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or come with me and change the world? Now, the irony there is, yes, computers did change the world pretty drastically, but they can't change someone's soul. And so my question for you today is, do you really want to keep spending money on things that will eventually waste away? Or do you want to come with Jesus and truly change the world? That's the opportunity we have before us, church. we can be rich toward God. We can be content. We can be so happy knowing that we have the love of our Creator, all the acceptance, all the security, all the comfort we've ever wanted. It's already ours. Do you believe that today? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have your word to navigate through difficult topics and situations like our own money. Lord, I don't know where we would be if we didn't have your truth, but we do have your truth. Jesus, you have spoken so clearly about money and possessions and things, and you see right through our hearts. You see right into the deepest part of our hearts, Lord. You see it all. You see our struggles. You see our temptations. Yet you love us still. Yet you do not withhold our inheritance from us. Yet you do not take it away. You do not, Lord, seek to punish us with your eternal judgment, because, Jesus, you've already taken that on yourself. So we are free to live. We are free to obey. We are free to open up our hands and just let go the tight grip on things around us, thinking they will somehow satisfy us. Lord, let us be a generous people, because you are a generous God. And we thank you for letting us be stewards of the things you've given us. Lord, I thank you that I have a house to sleep in. I thank you that I have a car to drive, clothes, food. But Lord, let us not turn a blind eye to those who are less fortunate just because we're so self-consumed with our own material things. Let us be grateful that we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us open our hands to those near us, to those beside us, to our neighbors who are in need, to our fellow church members who are in need. Lord, let us be joyfully generous, just simply letting your love that we are filled with to the brim, let it overflow out of our own lives and out of our own hearts straight to others, Lord. Let us be sacrificial as you gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. Lord, let us live truly like you. Let us walk in your footsteps. We love you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.